Morning to everyone. It's good to see all of you. Sometimes some of our preaching brethren that I text with on my phone, you know, they know I'm coming here, and they say, well, tell the brethren we said hello. I believe with Melvin Blaylock and Randy Tidmore and some of the brethren that want to say hello to all of you. It's good to be back. I was thinking back. And I believe it was in 1984 when I first started coming to San Angelo. So that's what? A long time, 36 years. I'm 36 years older, so we all are. But it's good to be here, and I welcome the invitation to be your speaker. I ran across something in my notes I want to share with you. Thought it was kind of interesting. It's very brief. It says, one evening, an old Cherokee told his grandson about a battle that goes on inside people. He said, my son, the battle is between two wolves inside us all. One is evil. It is anger, envy, jealousy, sorrow, regret, greed, arrogance, self-pity, guilt, resentment, inferiority, lies, false pride, and ego. The other wolf is good. It is joy, peace, love, hope, serenity, humility, kindness, benevolence, empathy, generosity, truth, compassion, and faith. The grandson thought about it for a minute and then asked his grandfather, which wolf wins? The old Cherokee simply replied, the one you feed. I thought that was quite interesting. Well, as I stand here this morning, you will be fed on the Word of God as I speak on the topic here, what makes a church so important? A very familiar reading is taken from Matthew, the 16th chapter, verses 13 through 19. Well, the scripture says, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So here we have a promise by Jesus Christ to build his church. And if we keep reading through the scriptures and go into the book of Acts, we see the beginning of the church. When the Holy Spirit fell upon the apostles, they spoke in tongues, how the Spirit gave them utterance. And 3,000 Jews responded to the gospel. The same Jew that Peter said, you crucified the Messiah. He started quoting prophecies from the book of Joel, that God would pour a spirit upon all flesh, and all these things would take place. The Bible said they were pricked in their hearts. And what must we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You know, that context over there in Acts chapter 2 reminded me so much of a little city in Philippi, West Virginia, where I established a little congregation working out there for 5 years with some of our evangelists, baptized these people. It was a good work. And the reason I mention that city of Philippi was the city where the first land battle of the Civil War had been fought in that city with some 3,000 people. And so when I read that over in Acts 2, where 3,000 Jews obeyed the gospel, it reminded me of that city of Philippi, West Virginia, with a population of 3,000. I told myself, wow, that's like this whole city obeying the gospel. Very exciting. At this time, we have a wonderful privilege to speak to our Heavenly Father Please humble yourself in some manner that we pray to God. So my topic this morning, as you notice, the question about what makes the church so important. When considering matters related to Christianity or matters relating to the salvation of one's soul, it is important to consult the authoritative source that addresses all such matters, which is the Bible, the Word of God. We say, well, why? So that we can be sure that what we believe and practice has heavenly approval. I want to start with Romans 10:17, where the Bible says, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So according to Romans 10:17, the origin of our faith is God's Word. Thus, what we believe about the church and what we believe and practice with regards to Christianity must be derived from God's Word. If we believe something that is not aligned with God's Word or doesn't have the Word of God as its source, then we are in violation of God's Word, which places us in opposition to God. It would therefore be wise of us to become like the people known as the Bereans, spoken of in Acts 17:11, where the scripture says these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Here, that really impresses me. With this in mind, let us search the scriptures this morning to see why the church is important. Now we understand in the Bible the word church is translated from the Greek word ekklesia, which means the called out, or people who have been called out of the world by the gospel of Christ. We know that we are called out of the world by the gospel of Christ because Romans 1:16 says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God to save. The gospel of Christ has the power to save us. In 2 Thessalonians 2:14 said that we are called by the gospel. Finally, we are told in 1 Corinthians 15:1-4 that the gospel consists of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the gospel is all-inclusive of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Now notice what the Bible says in 2 Thessalonians 1:7-9. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the world of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So according to the Bible, according to the scriptures, those who do not obey the gospel will be faced with a miserable destiny because they will be on the receiving end of God's wrath. And that's something we don't want, you know. And I wish I could get this message across to people out here in the world as I evangelize and talk to people. It is important to understand that we are called by the gospel, and that when we answer the gospel call, not only by believing the gospel, but also by obeying the gospel. When we do this, we become part of those who have been called out of the world and added to the spiritual assembly called the church in Acts 2:47. You know, a lot of people don't understand. You know, a lot of people say, you know, when I just joined this church, or I joined, you cannot join the lost church. When you obey the gospel, when you believe in Jesus, repent of your sins, confess his name, and are baptized for his sins, he will add you, God will add you to his church, according to Acts 2:47. So obviously, the church is not a building. Rather, it is like this morning, it is a spiritual assembly, a collectivity of saved people, people who have obeyed the gospel call. So we are able to confirm that the church is a collectivity of the saved because the Bible clearly communicates this idea to us. Jesus died for the church. Speaking to the elders at Ephesus, the inspired Apostle Paul tells them, he said, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. So during apostolic times, there was much persecution. There was a lot of trouble. They had these Judaizing teachers going around on Paul's heels, you know, trying to bind circumcision on the Gentiles who were converted to Christianity, and all these situations that were arising. So it was very important for the elders who are the leader of the congregation, you know, to be on guard against these things, you see. We understand from this passage in Acts 20:28 that God refers to Jesus Christ, for God is a spirit, John 4:24. We know that Christ is the express image of God made manifest, which made evident in the flesh, you know. Remember, he told Thomas, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, you know. All the attributes of God, our Creator, were manifested in Jesus Christ, our Lord. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. You know, Hebrews is a fascinating book. It's an encouraging book, and I've probably said this many times in the past. I know I can be very repetitious, you know, but you study the book of Hebrews because the Jews or the Hebrews were in danger of apostatizing and going back under the old law. So if you look at Hebrews, you'll find the word better. Several times throughout the book of Hebrews is the word better. Everything is so much better for us under the new covenant of Jesus Christ. Better hope, better promises. Everything is better for us. And the Hebrew writer says, in chapter 1, verse 1 through 3, he says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, you see. So Jesus Christ goes all the way back with God in the creation of the whole world, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now it's a thrilling verse. Jesus Christ sits on the right hand of God, making intercession for us. When we pray, our prayer goes through Jesus to God. That's marvelous. 1 Timothy 3:16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. You remember doubting Thomas? He would not believe till he saw Jesus, you know. And when he saw Jesus appear to him, he believed. So Jesus, as we search the scriptures, we would come to understand, is a visible representation of the substance of God. That is, God can be seen in Jesus Christ, you see. Thus, Jesus Christ purchased the church with his blood. That is what makes it so important. That's the question here. What makes the church so important? It took the blood of Jesus to purchase the church, you see. The church is essential because the price of the church was costly. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the one God sent to the world to die on our behalf, gave his life to purchase the church. He gave his life to purchase a people for his own possession. That's you and I, you see. Yet people who belong to Christ are those who respond to the gospel call by obeying the gospel. Acts 2:47, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And he still does today. He still does today. He's still adding people to the church who obey the gospel. Now, Peter, we all know about Peter. I'm not going to go through all that about Peter. We know he had denied the Lord. He was truly converted to Christ. According to secular history, he gave his life for the cause of Christ. And he said, I want you to crucify me upside down. I don't deserve to be crucified like Jesus. Crucify me upside down, according to secular history. He gave his life. 11 of the apostles were persecuted and gave their lives for Jesus. The only apostle we know that lived out a normal life was the apostle John, who wrote Revelations and the other epistles. So Peter would say in 1 Peter 4:15 through 18, he said, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, Let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what would be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now the righteous one is carefully saved. Where would the ungodly and the sinner appear? You know, in this passage, it's important to note that those who are righteous, who are in the house of God, and those who are called Christians are the opposite of those who do not obey the gospel of God. Thus, Christians, members of the house of God, the church, 1 Timothy 3:15, and those who are counted righteous have not only heard the gospel call, but have obeyed the gospel. Those who have obeyed the gospel are Christians. Those who have obeyed the gospel are in the house of God, and those who have obeyed the gospel are counted righteous. You know, the Lord is well aware of your presence here this morning. You read the end of Revelation 1, beginning of Revelation 2, and the Bible says he walks among the church, or the candlestick represents the church. Spiritually speaking, the Lord is our assembly. He knows you're here this morning. Jesus said God even knows how many hairs are on your head. God knows everything about you and I. And he's filled and he's pleased to see that you're here this morning in the assembly. And every song our brethren led ascended high and to God. He heard all those songs. And he knows you're here and he knows you're listening to what I'm saying. So as a preacher, I better give you book, chapter, and verse for everything I say. And if I have an opinion, I'll tell you this is an opinion. But I don't go by opinions, I go by what the scriptures teach us. And so we find Ephesians 5, 25 to 27. It says, husband, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself as a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that should be holy and without blemish, Stephen. Again, the church is important because it was purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. I believe I already said that. In Romans 5 and 9, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, the apostle had known that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That's how you were purchased. That's how you were redeemed. Jesus shed his blood for you and I. We have been set free by payment of a ransom, that being the precious blood of our Savior. Obviously, the blood of Christ has infinite spiritual value. It is the blood of Jesus Christ, the blood of immeasurable worth that purchased the church. Jesus Christ would not have given his life to purchase the church, and the word of God would not make known to us that Christ purchased the church with his blood if the church is an unimportant, non-essential, unspiritual institution, as some people falsely believe. You know, a lot of people don't believe, I don't have to go to church. I don't need to go to church. A lot of people say that. They don't believe it's important. Well, they're wrong. It's very important. God takes notice of us this morning being in this assembly. God has listened to me speak, and I better speak the truth, you see. So yes, the church is relevant, just as it has always been relevant. We have been set free by payment of a ransom, and that being the precious blood of our Savior. So obviously, the blood of Christ has infinite spiritual value. It is the blood of Jesus Christ, you see, that purchased the church. Jesus would not have given his life to purchase the church, and the word of God would not make known to us that God purchased the church with his blood if the church is unimportant and non-essential. But let me go on to say this morning that the church is essential because of its purpose and mission. Those who don't believe the church is important often develop this belief because they have observed the religious world and have actually seen what the purpose and mission of the church is not. That's what they see when they watch these, listen to these televangelists, you see. The popular religious world promotes an unreliable and deceptive image of the church. And I'll tell you now, televangelists such as Joel Osteen are most popular with their feel-good sermons that spark lots of emotion but are lacking in edification and enlightenment because deep spirit of destruction is absent from their sermons. When I moved to Lexington, Kentucky in 2011 to evangelize, since I was asked to move out there, two of our evangelists said, Bob, we need you out here. And I was following up on TV, television leads that we were receiving, and I received a lead about this woman that wanted to study. And I was working with a young preacher. He was just starting out to learn to preach and evangelize. So he was working with me. I took him with me, went to visit this one woman. And we sat with her. She lived by herself in a little mobile home. And she started telling us that she loved to watch and listen to Joel Osteen. And I thought to myself, oh boy. So I said to her, I want to ask you some questions. I said to her, have you ever heard Joel Osteen preach on baptism? No. Repentance? No. Confessing Christ, Son of God? No. Every time I asked this question, she kept saying no. I said, that's right. Maybe you want to tell you something. You're right. He doesn't preach on these doctrinal things. I said, you should not be listening to this man. He is not teaching the truth. He's not teaching what the scriptures say, what you need to do to be saved. She looked at me and she said, well, I'm not going to listen to him anymore. Praise God for that. The leadership of these weak organizations are spiritually superficial, misguided individuals who stimulate the emotions and render little more than motivational speeches. They are actually making a mockery of the intended purpose of the church, but they cannot see it. They are example of the blind leading the blind that Jesus talked about. In Matthew 5, 13 and 14, but the ancient said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind, leaders of the blind, and if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch. Now, I'm not the judge. These are the words of Jesus Christ, you see. But listen, the Bible teaches that the church exists because it is a result of God's eternal purpose. The mission of the church, of the true church, is to reveal the wisdom of God. God accomplishes his purpose through Jesus Christ. This is what the Bible says, Ephesians 3, 9 through 11. And to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been made hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which is accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the Bible reveals, I researched the scriptures, that the mission of the church is to make known the manifold, a multi-sided, multi-faceted, multi-dimensional wisdom of God. And to accomplish this, those who make up the church are to teach the word of God in an effort to save those who are lost and to enlighten and encourage and build up fellow Christians. Remember Jesus said in Matthew 28, 19 through 20? He said, go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, he says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And that's what they were doing. The apostles, the early Christians, they were teaching, they were admonishing, you see. They were giving people the plan of salvation that's set forth by the Word of God. In Ephesians 4, 11 through 14, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. You know, I've been on several occasions when I've had Jehovah's Witnesses knock on my door. I invite them in, talk to them. The last confrontation I had with Jehovah's Witnesses, I knew one of the man was the leader, this young woman was his follower. And I said to this Jehovah's Witness, I said, how can I believe what you're going to tell me? I said, when your church, your religion was founded on man. I said, your headquarters, you see, our New York City, Watchtower Society, New York City. I said, Charles Russell, the judge, Rutherford, were founders of your religion. I said, your Bible, the New World Translation, is a mistranslation. I said, you take important words and you change it to meet your particular beliefs. It's in the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. I said, your Bible says Jesus was a God. I said, no, Jesus is not a God. He's the Son of God, you see. That young woman sitting with him who was learning, she said, let's go, I want to go. They got up, walked out the door. You see what I'm saying? If you know what the scriptures say, you can refute all false religions, you see. Well, in 2 Timothy 2 and 2, Paul was concerned, this young evangelist, he wanted him to do what was right. And he said, in the thing that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Yes, faithful men are the ones that need to stand up behind this pulpit and teach. They must be faithful. But the question is, how many religious organizations that call themselves churches are intensely engaged in making known the manifold wisdom of God? How many? The Bible also states in Ephesians 3, 9 through 11, which you read a moment ago, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the ages had been hidden in God, who created all things in Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, I have a sermon that's called From Here to Eternity. You think about it. The very second you and I die, we enter eternity. You ever think about that? The very second you die, you enter eternity. That lesson really rattles people. Sometimes we'll come forward and make confession or get baptized. But Bob Johnson doesn't get the credit. God gets the credit. God's word is still powerful. It's the power of God to salvation, the Bible says. So God has an eternal purpose, the scripture says, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus. So, point being, the church we read about in the Bible was not planned by man. Those who say the church is not important or that the church is not essential make this declaration based on their observation of religious organizations that call themselves churches, but are in reality an organization planned by, organized, and devised by men. Now, you have a computer. You can go on your computer. Just type in whatever church comes to your mind. Now, you know there's a lot of denominational churches. Just type them in. Do a research. Who founded that church? It's going to lead you to some group of men, usually. Sometimes even a woman is involved that started that particular church. And so they differ from the church you read about in the scriptures. You see, they differ. And today, they'll do just about anything to bring people in. In Plano, Texas, they have congregations with thousands of members, thousands. They have just about every intervention you can think of. They bring people in, and they pack their buildings with thousands of people. Like the Bible said, the time will come, they will not endure sound doctrine, but will hate to themselves teachers having itching ears. I had a fellow actually tell me one time, he was in a denominational church, he was on a committee, he said, well, we need a new pastor. He told me this. He said, we need a new pastor. We're hearing about some young preacher, and we'll go listen to him preach, he says. And if he preaches too hard, we said, we don't want him. He told me that. He said, we won't hire him. We don't want him if he preaches too hard. There has to be a balance, you see, in our preaching. Yes, I have sermons on grace, on the love of God, on heaven, and these. Yes, I have sermons like that. I also have a sermon on hell. I have a sermon called Hell is No Joke. It's not a joke, you see. So it's important that we teach, as the Bible said, the whole counsel of God. The wisdom of men has caused and continues to cause countless souls to be lost. For example, man thought it was wise to create the concept of the sinner's prayer, a practice that involves praying and asking Jesus into your heart. Just recently on TV, I heard this pastor from the Billy Graham Association. Right on TV, he said, maybe you've already heard you say to yourself. He says, just say the sinner's prayer. Ask Jesus Christ into your heart, and you'll be saved.
Brethren, I've been studying the Word of God for over 50 years. Over 50 years. I still don't have a single version in the Bible, in the New Testament, that says to ask Christ into your heart to be saved. It's not in there. That's a false doctrine, a false teaching. But many people believe it. They believe it because some pastor said it. But you can't back it up with Scripture. We know we knew to be saved. Peter preached it on the day of Pentecost. He told them to repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins. And we're to confess Christ according to the Scriptures. Believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. That's the plan of salvation that we can get book, chapter, and verse for from the Word of God. So the wisdom of man has caused and continues to cause countless souls to be lost. And this idea is never mentioned in the Bible about the sinner's prayer. The Bible never includes an example or a command that speaks of anyone being saved by asking Jesus to come into their heart. However, it is a favorite scheme of popular television preachers and others to encourage those who are lost in sin to pray and ask Jesus to come into their hearts. And after uttering this prayer, one well-known television preacher says, "I believe if you said that prayer, you've been born again." Actually, the Bible teaches us how to be born again, and it doesn't involve prayer. Rather, rebirth involves water and the Spirit of God, which works through the Word of God. In John 6:13, Jesus said, "However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you to all truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He says He will speak, and He will tell you things to come." John 17:17, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth," Jesus says. What we notice in John 3, verses 1 through 5, there is a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born?